let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning and ask that, Holy Spirit, you would open your word to us. It is amazing. Each Sunday as we come, God, how you speak to us. And we pray that that would be true today as well. May we not hear what we think. May we hear what you wish to say to us through your word. May we be open. May we be transformed. And we ask for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this morning we are going on. We're exploring the question, what is a healthy church? What does a healthy church look like? What does that feel like? And so as you're watching this video, think about what is vital. What is essential for good health? What do we need to be healthy? I thought that was gloriously fun. I don't know. I mean, you're falling backwards and they're like, oh, the rope. Yeah, with friends like that, right? All right. So what is a healthy church, right? What healthy meaning is the body of Christ. As a congregation, we're living and growing the way we should, right? Healthy is not perfect because we're not perfect, but we are in process, right? We are pardoned sinners. That God is still working on that sin within us. Healthy meaning that we are committed to each other. And we are committed to seeking to become more like our Savior, seeking to live under the authority of the Word of God, seeking to communicate the gospel and display God's glory to the world. And so to understand that, what is vitally important for us, to understand that, we've been looking at Paul's letter to Timothy, first letter to Timothy. And in chapter 1, Paul wrote that one of the real-time evidences of a church being healthy is the vital sign of love. Healthy meaning that love coming from God is flowing sacrificially through us to others, others in the congregation, others in the world around us, right? Serve the church, serve the world, love others there. And Paul wrote about the vital sign of faith. Healthy meaning that our trust is in God, in God alone. Are being totally committed to God and whatever God has for us to do in whatever circumstances that may be. Our trust that shows up and our commitment to each other, even in the midst of our hang-ups and the issues that we come with. And Paul wrote about prayer. Healthy congregations have prayer as a priority. Prayer that is focused on what God desires, specifically that others would come to know and believe the truth of who Jesus is as the Savior. And in healthy congregations, godly men take leadership in prayer, which is about the heart of a godly man. When godly men pray, they need to come before God with hearts that are open, that are pure before God, that are open to God. They are broken and surrendered before God, which is also true, Paul wrote, which is also true of godly women. Godly women who at the heart level are broken and they are surrendered to God, trusting God. Open to God, who are living for God and not themselves, who are supportive and encouraging of men stepping up into their God-given roles in the church and in the home and in the community. Which is the context. Yes, that is the big picture that we need to keep in mind as we come to Paul's teaching here now in chapter 3. That's where he's been, and now we're coming to chapter 3, Paul's teaching about godly leadership. In healthy churches, men and women are helping each other so that from the heart level, were working together to reflect God's character and the truth of His gospel in the community that God has called us together into to serve Him. And to live out that calling, it is vitally essential that we have godly leadership over toast. So we're at 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at these 13 verses, the first 13 verses here. And we're going to do that in two sections. Section 1 focuses on the office of overseer, and section 2 focuses on deacon. So let's read the first 7 verses together out loud. Here we go. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So Paul begins by saying the saying is trustworthy. In other words, this is a truth that stands the test of time. You can depend on it. You can base your life on this. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Literally, he desires what is a good work. Being an overseer is a good thing. So what's an overseer? We need to be clear on this. When Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, what does Paul mean by overseer? How would Paul define it? How would Paul use that word, overseer? The Greek word for overseer is episkopos, which is the same word we get episcopal from, like the Episcopal Church, right? And episkopos, overseer, is a technical term that describes an office, a leadership role in the congregation. And as the word is used in Scripture, that role involves oversight over the ministry of the congregation by watching over it, by guarding it, by shepherding it, by guiding it, by protecting the ministry of the congregation. Which has led a lot of people to think that when they're reading Paul here, they're thinking that Paul, when he's writing about overseers, he's talking about some kind of top-down structure, something like pastors and priests or bishops, which is also where we get episcopos, where we get the word bishop from, or some kind of church governing structure with a professional clergy at the top, and then everyone else just kind of fills the pews. But Paul is focused on something way different than that. Looking through the New Testament, there's never a description of some kind of top-down professional governing structure of a church that some churches have fallen into. That structure just doesn't exist in Scripture. Paul himself avoided that kind of authoritarian position. Paul is focused on what? He's focused on the heart of a godly man and godly woman. And that's the big picture context of this fits into. It's not structure. It's what qualifies someone for that role of overseer. Closely related to overseer, almost used interchangeably in Scripture, is the word that we translate as elder. And the Greek word is presbyteros, which is where we get our English word presbyterian, right? Like the Presbyterian Church. Presbyteros was the word that the Greeks used to translate the Hebrew word zakon. Well, that's a lot of language stuff, but think zakon Hebrew, which is, and that's helpful for us to understand. Zakon literally means to have a beard, meaning that someone was elderly. At least they were old enough to have a beard. Meaning that, as they use that word, meaning that an elder, a presbyteros, is someone that had been around the block a few times. All right, someone that could be identified because they had proven gifts over the long haul, they had proven gifts of leadership and wisdom and justice, not just that they had chronologically gotten older. Let's face it, right? Getting older doesn't mean you're wiser, right? So based on those qualifications, a Hebrew man could be put into a position of leadership in the Hebrew nation that involved things like settling disputes and governing towns, advising the king, even being members of the Sanhedrin, which is the Hebrew Supreme Court, a ruling of oversight in this community. And so with that understanding, the Greeks translated Zik in the Hebrew word with presbyteros, which is elder. Together on that? Okay. So something else that's important for us to understand about that. In Scripture, there is no example anywhere of an elder being a woman. There are leaders. There are prophetesses, and Deborah, who's a judge, and Esther, who played a huge significant role in Hebrew history. Women for a time who gave counsel, who took roles of leadership in the nation. But elders, those who led the nation in that role of oversight, the elders are always men. And that understanding fits the pattern of Scripture from the fatherhood of God through the headship of Adam, the patriarchs, Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through Hebrew history, now through Jesus, who is the Son of God, Son of Man, Head of the Church. And that pattern is consistent throughout Scripture, even in the New Testament. Jesus could have appointed women to be one of his 12 apostles, but he didn't. And when the church came to replace Judas, they chose Matthias, who was a man. And in the New Testament, there are a number of women disciples, numbers of women who followed Jesus closely as he traveled around Judea. Some were his very close associates. They were respected. They were honored. They were an integral part of the ministry. And later, women came to have significant roles of ministry in the church. Coming to Paul and Paul's mindset, when Paul writes to Titus, who is pastoring the island of Crete, here, Titus 1:5-9. Paul tells Titus to appoint elders to the office of overseer. And what Paul is saying is that within the local church, God is raising up elders in qualification to this position of overseer. So when we want to find people who are qualified to be overseers, we need to look for elders. Putting all that together, right? Elders and overseers. An overseer is someone that people recognize as having the elder experience necessary to put them into this position, this office of oversight as an overseer in the nation, or coming to the New Testament, in the church. And so in Scripture, elders were spiritually mature men who had proven themselves over and over again, and so gained the respect to be called elders, to be placed into this role into the nation or in the church, to be placed into the role of overseer, which is the mindset reality behind Paul's teaching about overseer. And that reality has made a lot of people understandably uncomfortable for a number of understandable different reasons, which has led to a lot of unnecessary division in the church. And let's be honest, this is a hard teaching. Really hard teaching. For all of what we have going on in our lives, this teaching of Paul is really hard to process. We need to stay focused on what Paul is focused on. Paul is not teaching about structure. Like every church in every place must have overseers, meaning men, and deacons, or we're all living in sin. Paul is teaching about qualification, what goes on in the heart, which starting in verse 2 takes up the bulk of his teaching in a second. So please hear this. Paul isn't writing about what disqualifies women, but a lot of people are hung up on. He's writing about what qualifies men. There's a difference there. He's not writing about what disqualifies women. He's talking about what qualifies men. Put simply, Paul is calling out men because in Ephesus, godly men needed to be called out. Men needed to step up and lead in prayer, to step up into leadership, to lead as godly men. What is noble, it's a good, it's a godly work to do. And Paul is writing to Timothy, who's pastoring. He's pastoring. This is a very difficult city in a congregation with some serious, unhealthy issues. And we saw in chapter 1 that the church, when we looked at chapter 1, way back when we looked at the church in Ephesus was being influenced by ungodly men who were claiming to be teachers who were teaching all kinds of ungodly nonsense, which was distracting and it was dividing the congregation. And we saw when we looked at chapter 2 that the culture of Ephesus was dominated by the worship of this goddess Artemis, worship that included ungodly sexual practices, worship that encouraged the domination of women over men, culture that was influencing the women of the Ephesian church to ungodly attitudes and actions. And Paul urged men to act with godliness coming from the heart. Paul urged women to act with godliness that's coming from the heart. A healthy partnership of men and women who are sold out to God, being used by God for God's purposes, for God's glory. And that healthy partnership, given all the unhealth of what was going on in Ephesus and the church, that healthy partnership required godly men to step up, to take leadership, to be respected and empowered in that leadership. So it was vitally important that the church weed through all these ungodly wannabe overseers to get the right men in the right place to avoid spiritual disaster to move forward in taking the gospel out into Ephesus, which is Paul's focus. His teaching urging men to step up and how to recognize and respect men that God has qualified to lead, which is vital for us here at Peacestone. Given all the unhealth of what happens around us and the potential unhealth of this congregation and in our homes, we need to seek out, we need to recognize, we need to respect those that God has qualified for leadership. Coming to verse 2 now, he's going to give us the qualifications for overseers. These are lists. We're going to walk through these lists. How do we recognize the men that God is raising up in the spiritual leadership? The heart being integral, you know, internal, the heart, it's hard to judge what's really going on in the heart. So Paul gives us a list of external evidences, what to look for if we're going to understand where a man is at the heart level in his relationship with God. He starts off, verse 2, therefore, right, because having godly overseers is vital to church health, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. Right? Stand up for God, become a target. Godly leaders will be accused of wrongdoing. Above reproach means that accusation has no basis. It's just not going to stick. It doesn't mean that an overseer has never done anything wrong. You know, we'd all be in trouble if that was true. But it means that sin has been dealt with honestly. It's been openly dealt with. There's been repentance, and the man is moving forward in pursuit of godliness. And next, the overseer needs to be the husband of one wife. You know, there's some discussion as to what does that mean. You know, what about a divorced man? What about a widower? What about a single man? Which would have disqualified Paul? Would have disqualified Timothy? Would have disqualified Jesus? The culture of Ephesus was like our culture today. The commitment of marriage didn't mean a whole lot. You know, at least back then, they still realized that marriage is between a man and a woman. People went from marriage to marriage to marriage to marriage thinking not a whole lot about it. Marriage is kind of a formality. They had mistresses, prostitution as a way of life. Paul's point is that a man with overseas material is not bouncing flippantly from marriage to marriage. He's seeking to live by the biblical commands of what marriage is. It's not adultery. He's a one-woman man. He's committed to one woman, his wife, and he loves sacrificially. An overseer is sober-minded, which means he's calm. He has a balanced approach to life. He's got a proven stability. He's not jumping from one thing to another. He's self-controlled, meaning he's prudent. He's discreet. He knows when to keep his mouth shut, when to speak up. He's respectable, meaning he's purposeful, he's organized, he's cared. He's got something how he does life. He doesn't ramble on about things. There's a point to what he says. He gets to the point. He dresses appropriate to the occasion. He's ordered in his life, respectable. He's hospitable. And literally the Greek means that he's loving strangers. He's open, he's welcoming strangers. Promotes fellowship in the church. The overseer is able to teach. Right? There are godly men that fulfill the requirements, but they're not gifted to teach. Overseers teach. And that doesn't necessarily mean preach. But an overseer is able to explain the scriptures and to explain those to those who claim and correct those who misuse and misunderstand the scriptures. They watch over the congregation by keeping the congregation focused on God's truth. Right? And there's a second idea here too, and that is that overseers must be teachable. In order to teach, they first need to be in the scriptures themselves. They need to be committed to growing in their own relationship with God, open to instruction. Going on, verse 3, the overseer, he's not a drunkard. He's not addicted to wine. He's not violent, which has to do with being physically violent. Maybe gets the result of being drunk. But he's gentle, meaning considerate, gracious, desiring to work through problems and differences in a reasonable way. He's not quarrelsome, meaning he's not stirring up trouble in the congregation or openly or behind the scenes. He's not a lover of money, which isn't about living in poverty or living in wealth, so much as being free from being influenced by money and pursuit of money. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For he says, what? Good example. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how can he care for the church of God? You know, we all live in perfect families, right? You know, we all got issues at home, right? Stuff happens. The qualification is, how does a man handle those problems? How does he manage his family as they go through the stuff of life? How does he partner with his wife in raising their children? At home, does he take leadership as a godly man? Which is a tremendous test as an example of how a man is going to handle problems in the church. You know, sometimes God's people struggle as they seek to follow God together. I don't know if you've noticed that, but it's true. Right? And that, you know, but it happens. And so a godly man is not going to run away from problems and issues and people. He's going to deal with them prayerfully, graciously, lovingly, biblically, applying God-given wisdom. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert and they become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil, which means at first, he's got to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He needs to have received God's gift of salvation offered to Jesus, and he must have turned his life from his life formerly. There must be repentance. He must be turned towards God, turned away from sin and turned to God, trusting Jesus as his Savior. He must be giving his life to God. And second, he needs to have a track record with that. Evidence of an ongoing, growing, deepening, having gone through the stuff of life, pursuing God with God, relationship with God. Because we know this. Sadly, we've seen this. Now, put someone into leadership too quickly, and no matter how well-meaning they or we might be, it is way too easy, given that the pressures of the position as a target for Satan on the front lines of the spiritual battle, it's too easy to seek the approval of others rather than hanging in there and speaking to their faith and obedience to God and seeking God's approval. It's too easy to go along with the opinions of our friends in the church rather than following after God. Verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so he may not fall into the disgrace and the snare of the devil. And oh, see, this guy's not a Sunday Christian. Game face for Sunday, right? Righteous clothes, righteous vocabulary, Bible tucked under one arm, it's, you know, chewed up on his tablet. Kids lined up, faces polished, wife looks like Snow White, you know, great in it. And then Monday he's off, he's squaring up the storm, especially people that cut him off in traffic, right? He's ripping people off at work, he's flirting with the women. You know, it's pathetic how many Christians there are that we never know that they're Christians by the way that they act at work or at school, you know, someplace outside the congregation. I mean, for a godly man, what you see is what you get. A godly man doesn't have a hidden life that Satan can tap into and destroy the testimony of the gospel. Those are the qualifications for overseers. Godly men, raised up by God, obedient to God in how they live their lives, guiding the congregation by teaching and by their own life example. Godly men of prayer, who teach God's word and hold the congregation accountable for love and obedience to God. In verse 8, Paul turns to the office of deacon. Okay? Take a breath. Let's read together, starting in verse 8. Here we go. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So Paul begins, he says, deacons likewise. So like the overseers, deacon is an office. It's a position of ministry in the congregation. And so we need to understand, where is Paul coming from when he starts using this word deacon? Acts 6, first time we see the ministry of deacons in the church. It's a familiar account, right? The Jerusalem church, they had a food distribution ministry. It was a way of caring for needy people. But certain widows were not being cared for. And so they brought this problem to the apostles. And the apostles told them to choose seven men who were appointed to the position of ministry that was to take care of the problem, take care of the widows. And they gave certain qualifications for what to look for in choosing these men. The apostles said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Right? Acts 6:2. That word serve is the Greek word diakonos, which is where we get our next word. Deacon. Right? And so we need to also mention in the New Testament, along with overseers, there are examples of women serving in the ministry of deacons. So Paul using these terms for the Jesus Christ, overseers are men who focus on God and guiding the teaching. Deacons are men and women whom God raises up to serve and meet the practical needs of the church. Verses 8 to 13 focus on the qualifications for deacons. How do we recognize men and women whom God is raising up to serve the deacons? They serve. Deacons likewise must be dignified. That means you need to be serious. They're not double time, talking out of both sides of their mouth. They're not being accusing people by saying one thing to one person, another thing to another person. Deacons speak the truth. Deacons are not addicted to much wine. That means they're not alcoholics. Agree with the dishonest thing. They're not taking advantage of the situations that they're in to gain money for themselves, especially if they're in situations they're going to be held responsible. They're going to be handling the church's money. They need to do that discreetly and not for their own gain. Verse 9, but they must hold to the faith. They need to be a deacon, must have a testimony of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He or she, they believe the gospel with a clear conscience. A deacon lives by what they profess to believe. He says, verse 10, and let them also be tested first, and then let them see the deacons if they prove themselves to be blameless. A person shouldn't be served in this position of responsibility without first being given some kind of an initial assignment or being watched to see how does that person do it. Verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified. Same word is the man serious, not slanderous. It means that they use information, they don't use that to slander others. They're not malicious gossips. Not that anyone ever do that, right? But they're sober minded, first and often responsible, trustworthy, same to time, and follow through on things. Verse 12, the people who be the husband of one wife, managing and also a self qualification for overseers. Verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons, gain a good standing for themselves and offer great confidence in the faith of the Christ Jesus. That is important. God gives confidence in our relationship with God that we need to live by. The prophet, the head of the church. Godly leaders, the people in the church, we need to recognize those that God is leading us in leadership, those that God is calling us. Leadership is not focused on themselves and the time of God, or the activities and ministry and the church, but leadership is a real leadership. So we lead us towards the God that is leading us. Thank you. money out there. It would be really easy to look at these groups of thousands of volunteers and demand around the qualifications that require this stuff. And when you look at that list, it's a sponsor, a place of people, we just find somebody that we can't live and then we can't put it into somebody else. And that's what's not true. Behind the qualifications are empowered and desired the heart of the godly man and woman. Because godly men and women are never satisfied. They never plateau. They're never resting on where they have been when they follow their duties, because a follower always follows. Continually. Always there is movement towards Jesus. The heart of the godly man and woman is so committed to their duty to save his child, stretching forward, reaching for boundaries, for righteousness of God. And from the core of who they are, talking about moving forward in their relationship with God, and being bold to Him, and trusting Him, staying with their lives, allowing God to be shaped and molded and used them according to His purposes for His to honor for His glory. And church meetings is the most important thing about all. I mean, think about this. He means that you are at the center of what God is doing on earth. As this human channel from which the mind and the will of the living God is active in the knowledge of His people. What they can do and how they can record accomplishing His mission, and that this is always doing from the world. It is never though. It is a noble, honorable, purposeful time. And we miss all of that when we are looking at a race and not looking at life. And as the church, God calls us to penetrate the world. Mercy with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to do that, it is essential that we are godly youth, godly men and women who are following and developing. Processing it. Two questions. Take one question. Number one, what are you aspiring to? The godly man and woman, what are you aspiring to? God, we come, and this is not an easy teaching to you. And I pray that we would not get hung up on structure, but think about what Paul is writing about here, about Paul's vision. Because that touches each one of us when it comes to what we aspire to and what we desire. It could be said, maybe, that as we are aspiring and desiring to pursue following after Jesus, to identify leadership, and to look at others who are aspiring and desiring to see who you, God, are raising up into your leadership, that we together would aspire and desire to follow Jesus into the world and to be used for His service. Reality is way too often we fall short. And our version of following is moving silent. We're either following or not. God, I appreciate what Paul writes here, in that the translation transformation to have that heart of a godly man or woman. It's not something that we have to do, but it's something that we have to passionately seek out and do for. So God, I pray that you would do that. Please convict us, challenge us where we are complacent, and transform us, God, that we would be followers. Father, that you would use that in your name. Whatever role that is, because every single one of us as a part of the body of Christ is super vital to the health of the body. God, that you would use us. Choose to use us for your honor and glory, for your purposes, to push your kingdom forward into the world and beyond. That those around us would come to understand that you love them and that you desire to give them real life, abundant life, forever life, to restore their relationship with you through our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.
Would you stand as we continue to worship?